In the sermon today, we're going to answer some questions about the Holy Spirit. It is only appropriate that you would talk about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, since it was in 31 AD that Jesus Christ died. And it was a unique event in the history of mankind and in the working out of God's plan that Christ died in 31 AD. And the Feast of Pentecost, that first one after Christ's death and resurrection, was a unique day in that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And so it is worth our while to take some time to consider that. So the title of my sermon is The Gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll probably see some areas that are similar to what Mr. Corley presented yesterday, and we did not coordinate, and not that there's anything wrong with coordinating, but I looked over Mr. Corley's message before he gave it, and I thought there's nothing wrong with some repetition. You'll see that some of this is new or maybe an expansion on what Mr. Corley gave. So we're going to answer some questions today in the sermon, and we'll answer these. When does God give His Holy Spirit? To whom does He give it? What happens when God gives His Holy Spirit? And does He ever take it away? And then we will have a fifth concluding point. So these are all significant questions, and we tend to take God's Spirit for granted. But we have to realize that God's Spirit that has been given to us is a gift. It's not something we can buy. It's not something that we've earned. None of us deserve to receive the gift of God's Spirit. And God is a most merciful and gracious God in that He gives us His Spirit without price. We will see as we go through this that there are conditions to receiving the Holy Spirit. God does not give it indiscriminately under any conditions to anyone who wants it. There are specific conditions which we will look at. So the first point today is God gives His Spirit to those who repent. At the time of repentance and baptism, Peter makes a simple statement that applies to that. He said to the crowd that was gathered there that he had been speaking to, he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it says in Peter's statement that the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's something that God gives to us and is a great blessing. And as you look at the people gathered there in the temple on the Feast of Pentecost, there were Jews there from around the world, and Christ had instructed his disciples to be there on the Feast of Pentecost. He told them in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, that they needed to be there on Pentecost and the power of God's Spirit would be poured out on them. They would be endued or filled with God's Spirit. So all of this begins to unfold as we look at the context of where Peter said to repent and be baptized, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. There it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Excuse me. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So there's some very important things that are happening here in what is described by Luke, and he tells us that God is doing these things, and it's a demonstration of where God was working and with whom He was working. Because God's Spirit was not poured out on everybody gathered there on the Feast of Pentecost. A lot of people were there because it had been commanded in the Old Testament. But these people were there because of that command, and also because Jesus Christ had instructed them to be there. And God, by pouring out His Spirit on them and the things that are taking place, is indicating to the crowd gathered there that these people are special to God, and God is working with them in a unique way. Acts chapter 2, verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So they heard this mighty rushing wind, and they all wondered, well, where is that wind coming from? Where is that sound? And they all came to where that sound, they heard that sound coming from. So the 120 were there, and all of these other people came there in order to find out what's going on. So they began to hear Peter and the apostles speak in the languages of the lands from which they came. This wasn't just a bunch of gibberish and people rolling around on the ground like they'd been tasered. This was a situation where God was working with them, and God was imparting to them His Spirit, and He was making it known that He was giving to them the Spirit of God, and they were speaking in tongues. They were speaking in tongues, and the tongues were the languages of the day. Because you see, it described that these people were from all over the world, from Parthia and Media and all of these other places where the Jews had been dispersed. And they all had the Torah, they had the law of God, and they knew they were supposed to be there on Pentecost. And some of them had traveled. Some of them had come there at Passover, and they had stayed there the whole time until the Feast of Pentecost, and then they would go home. So not only were the apostles, through the gift that was given to them, speaking in tongues or the languages of the day, but those people heard them speak in their own languages. So there was a miracle in the speaking, and there was a miracle in the hearing. And you could have had a number of different languages involved here. And if you were there on that day, you would recognize it as a truly miraculous thing that's taking place. And Peter then begins to explain what is unfolding to the crowd gathered there. So what is all this about? Peter begins to explain. The crowd had heard a rushing mighty wind, which was quite a sound. The Holy Spirit also came with flames, or it appeared when it came upon them as flames or tongues of fire. And it doesn't appear that the crowd saw that, so far as we know. It doesn't mention that they saw that. But they did hear the wind. They did hear that, and it was powerful enough, strong enough, to where they recognized something unique was taking place. And one of the analogies of the Spirit is it's like wind. Christ said that as He was speaking in John chapter 3. They did hear these men speak in different languages, so they came together, and Peter begins to explain what's going on. Peter explains that what was unfolding before them was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Joel had said back in his time that there would come a time when God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. This had not happened before. But it's happening on this feast of Pentecost. And God is pouring out His Spirit in a unique way. God, in working with people under the Old Covenant, had given His Spirit to individuals. He would give it to Noah, or give it to Enoch or Abel or individuals along the way, but He was not pouring it out on a group of people. But God is telling people at that time that He's going to pour out His Spirit in a wider way. And He's going to poured it out on all of these people gathered there, and they form the foundation of the New Testament church. And God is working uniquely here. God, or Christ, was beginning His church, and God was then giving His Holy Spirit not to individuals, as I said, but to a group. And this all took place on Pentecost, when Jews from around the world had come to observe the Holy Day. And this feast is also known as the Feast of First Fruits. So these were first fruits, and those whom God adds to the church continue to be first fruits. And it is the first fruits that will be raised up at the sounding of the seventh trump, as God works in them through His Spirit. So Peter begins to talk about Jesus Christ, whom they knew, because many of them had been there at Passover. They knew that somebody had been executed, and some of them may have actually been involved with, hey, this guy needs to die, this guy needs to be crucified. Not all of them, but everybody knew that something momentous had taken place when Christ was crucified. So Peter then says, here's what you have heard, and here's why you've heard it. And he speaks about Jesus Christ, and you know what he says? He says, he speaks about Christ being crucified, and he said, you played a part in his death. You played a part in his death. He convicts them that they were all part of it. And he convinces them that as to who this Jesus was, he was the Messiah. He was descended from David. And this is something that the Jews, when Christ came and was alive in the flesh, they rejected it. So they were the very ones who willingly put him to death. Now they're hearing this, and as it tells us in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart. And what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter tell them? He says, repent. And they had something to repent of. And he says, repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you need to repent. Now, why would they repent? Why would they repent? They would have to accept that we're guilty. And God's Spirit would have to be working in them. That's why it says that they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, what shall we do? They knew they were wrong. Okay, so what do we do about this? We're convicted of sin. How do we take care of this? So he tells them what to do. And it begins with repentance. And if you repent, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So one gets the impression that while Peter is the main spokesman, that you must have had other apostles involved in this also. Because you have at least a crowd of 3,000. Because you see later that those 3,000 were added to the church. And there was probably a larger crowd than the 3,000. So if you're in a building, it's not an amphitheater, and you're speaking to people, they're not going to be able to hear. There's only a certain distance that your voice is going to carry, and it's very possible that the other apostles were involved in preaching to the crowd gathered there and telling them of the truths that God guided them to share. So there are several things that we get from Acts chapter 2:38 that we need to keep in mind. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a gift, as we've already stated. Secondly, there are prerequisites. There are things that you must do in order to receive. You know, come to repentance. You must acknowledge God. You have to repent. You have to be baptized. And the Spirit was given directly at a certain time and a certain place. And it was given specifically to certain people, to those who received His Word. The Spirit was to be given not only to the 120 gathered there, but also to the crowd who was listening and convicted by the message that they heard. So Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit came upon us, as you've seen clearly demonstrated, and the Holy Spirit did not come upon you. You've not received the Holy Spirit, but how can you receive God's Spirit? And he lays out for them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, how that can be accomplished. He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And it's obvious then that God will not put His Holy Spirit into any person that has not repented, accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and been cleansed of their sins. And sin is always defined by God's law. It's always defined by God's law. And so a person has to understand what God's law is and apply it to themselves, measure themselves by it, and therefore you can know, I have sinned. This is how I've fallen short. And then you can turn to God and ask Him for forgiveness. So without that, they simply can't repent. You have to know what sin is. You have to know what sin is. So they have to repent toward God because all sin, as I said, is against God. So here we find one of the main contentions between Christ and the Pharisees. As you look at the Pharisees or the Jews, they were not really keeping God's law. Christ condemned them over and over again for their failure to keep God's law. Now they accused Jesus Christ of violating the law on technical grounds, but Christ was keeping the law. Usually they were judging Christ based upon their rules, their laws, which went beyond what God had laid out. Christ was sinless. Christ did not sin. But the Jews condemned them because his disciples were picking grain, or Christ was healing on the Sabbath. Those were not violations of the Sabbath. You don't think that the one who laid out the law knew the law? So, Christ always kept the law of God in the letter and in the spirit. And Christ condemned the Jews for their failure to keep the law. And they didn't do it outwardly, and they most assuredly weren't doing it inwardly. So in the end, there were only a few of Christ's own disciples who were able to understand the fact that God's law must be reflected in the inward person. And how can that be done? That's where God's Spirit comes into play. You need God's Spirit. So they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And he told them to repent. And Peter made this reply to those who understood sin, because he goes on to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" So as you look at that perverse generation, is he talking about only the generation that was there at the time this was all taking place? He's telling them that basically the whole generation of man from Adam all the way to the end of the age is perverse. And you need to come out of that perverse generation. And it's the world in which we live, and that's what we all had to come out of. They had to come out of it in their time. We have to come out of it in our time. We live in a perverse generation. And it's going to be a perverse generation on up until the coming of Christ. But we have to come out of it. And what was the response when he told them this? It goes on to say, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." So he's condemning them. He's pointing out their sins. "And they gladly received his word and were baptized." They said, "You're right. We have sinned. We are guilty. And we want to be forgiven of our sins and restored to a right relationship with God." And these people gladly received that. They gladly received it. They weren't saying, "Well, you know, that's not us, man. You've got the wrong people." They acknowledged it, that they were wrong. And you know, when carnal nature, when somebody condemns you for sin, carnal nature says, "No, no, no, that's not me. I didn't do that." But the person whom God is working with begins to see, "Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I've fallen short. And I do need to repent. And I have no hope in this life. My only hope is turning to you." There are other things that have to happen as a person receives God's Spirit. So you repent of your sins, and what takes place after that? Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, what we find here is that Philip, who was a deacon in the church, he was not an elder. Philip had gone north of Jerusalem, or down to Samaria, because it was at a lower elevation than Jerusalem. He had gone down there and he had begun to preach to the people in the city of Samaria. And there were people who responded to his preaching, and he baptized them. He baptized them. So he baptized them, but that was not the end of what was to take place. So obviously, there had been an indication of repentance. There had been an indication, and they had turned to God, and they were baptized. They accepted that they needed to be baptized. So they were baptized by immersion, but that was not enough. Let's look at what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Hadn't Philip done the job? Why did they need to send Peter and John to them? "When they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." So they're praying this because the people had not received God's Spirit. He had fallen upon none of them, and that is referring to the Spirit. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had been baptized, but God's Spirit had not been given to them. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John went up there. They were ordained ministers. They had had God's Spirit poured on them, and they had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to carry out this function. And they did it not only in Samaria, but other places as they continued their ministry. So they came up and they asked that God would pour out His Spirit on these people who had been baptized, and they laid hands on them, and they received God's Spirit. We see this again in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. So Paul is carrying on his ministry. He comes to Ephesus, and it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples." So he came there, and there were disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So did you receive God's Spirit? And what did they say? So they said to them, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." We don't know anything about that. Holy Spirit, we don't know what that's all about. Verse 3, "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism,'" which means they had come to recognize that they were in need of being washed clean of their sins. And they had gone through that process, but they had not been baptized and receive God's Spirit. So what does Paul do? Verse 4. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance.'" So John the Baptist had baptized if you had been repentant, and he could see some fruit of it. And so they were baptized the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. So he's saying there's more to come, that is, on Christ Jesus. "When they heard this, they were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So they had been baptized in the baptism of John, reflecting their repentant hearts. But they had not received God's Spirit. They had not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And who was responsible for doing that? The apostles were responsible for that in that time. So we have a pattern that is taking place. A person repents, truly repents. They are baptized for the remission of sins they have repented of. And then they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is done by the laying on of hands. And we have a pattern of how things ought to be done. And that's the pattern that I experienced when I came into the church. And most of you experienced the same pattern, didn't you? You had to repent. You had to have faith in Jesus Christ. You accepted Christ as your personal Savior. You were put down into the watery grave. You rose up out of the watery grave. And after that was done, then the minister laid his hands on you and asked that God would give you the Spirit. And as you think about this, who receives the Spirit? It's offered to many, but it is only bestowed on those who have truly repented and been baptized. And as you think about repentance, it is the message that has to be preached. It's the message that Jesus Christ taught. It's the message of the gospel. It is the message that the church is to preach. And we've sought to preach that as a church. And repentance is the first step of those turning to God. And God, as that repentance takes place, then we receive God's Spirit. So let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. So Christ has died, Christ is resurrected, and he has not returned to heaven yet, but he makes an important statement to his disciples at the end. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So your responsibility is to go out and make disciples of all of the nations. Does that mean all of the nations are going to respond, that they're all going to become disciples? No. It means that God has opened the way for the truth to be preached, and God intervenes and helps their hearts to be pricked, and they turn to God. They turn to God's way of life, and they can then become disciples. It says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So they're to baptize them into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, and they baptize in the name of Jesus. That means by the authority of Jesus Christ. So when I baptize somebody, I baptize them into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then I baptize by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason that I have to have what authority I have to baptize anyone. So people are baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the Holy Spirit, and only Christ's true disciples are authorized to do that. That's the job that the ministry had. You notice a deacon did baptize, but God's Spirit was not poured out on them until ministers who had been ordained to that office came and asked God to give them the Spirit and laid hands on them. So what I'm trying to show all here is that there is a formula of repentance from dead works or sin, which means you have to understand God's law, which defines sin. So we have lots of people that have been baptized, but if you don't understand what sin is, how do you repent of that? For instance, if you are saying, I'm ready to be baptized, and you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not keeping the holy days, you don't understand what the law is. I don't think the Ten Commandments are still in force, and there are lots of people that get baptized that believe that the Ten Commandments are not in force. If that's the case, I don't believe you understand the measure, and I don't believe that you've come to repentance. So you have to understand what the standard is and measure yourself against it, and then God opening your mind to see, I'm not living up to this, and I need to repent. And God leads you to repentance. So there is a pattern here that we can follow. And the ministers of God have a responsibility to explain to people what the law of God is so that they can properly repent. That's why those of you who go through the process of counseling for baptism, we have you counsel in order that you would review some basic things about God's way of life. It's not just a matter of, you know what, I'm going to inflict some painful struggles for this individual and make it hard for them to be baptized. That's not the point. It's a matter of understanding, and then as you understand what God wants you to do. And understanding it, you go in with your eyes open, and you're able to be baptized. Let's look at the second point, which is this, the second prerequisite for receiving God's Spirit. God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Let's go to Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. There it says, "And we are witnesses to these things." So here we have the apostles. The apostles were witnesses to Jesus Christ. They were witnesses that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They were beginning to understand what Jesus Christ taught. They were witnesses to all of these things. And they were, after Christ's resurrection and the receiving of God's Spirit, they began to be zealous for God. They began to preach the truth. to share with other people what they had witnessed and the truth that they now understood. And so he says that we are his witnesses to these things, and also so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So as you look at that, it says that God is only going to give you his Spirit if you obey him. Those are the only group of people that God is going to give his Spirit to. So I don't see how you can expect to receive God's Spirit and continue breaking his commandments. I don't think you can do that. And it's telling you this. Interestingly, he's telling the religious leaders of the Jews. And he's telling them, making a pretty pointed statement to them. Peter says in his defense, as there he's talking to these men, he says, "Him, that is Jesus Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So God began to perform some very powerful miracles through the power of his Spirit. He had performed one right before they were arrested. Peter said, "I don't have any money, but I do, you know, what I do have, I give you." And the man was healed. And everybody knew this man needed to be healed, and everybody saw it. The apostles began to teach, and people began to change their lives. And he's saying, this is the proof of God's Spirit. And he also points out the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. And what's he implying to the religious leadership? The implication is, God's given his Spirit to us because we are obedient. And he's not given it to you. God's not poured out his Spirit on you. And all of these guys sitting there who were listening to the apostles, they all believed that they were righteous men. They all believed that they were keeping the law, that they were doing everything that God required. And Peter's implying, you may think that, but that may not be the case. God is only going to give his Spirit to those who obey him, and they were not obeying. And the miracles and the pouring out of the Spirit and all the things going on are an indication of where God's working. So I'm sure that what they said was not well received by the Sanhedrin group that was gathered there. So Peter is answering the question as to why the disciples of Jesus Christ were giving the Holy Spirit. And this group of people who claimed to be followers of God had not received God's Spirit. And the reason is, they had not repented, and they were not obeying God. And God was not going to give his Spirit to those people. So what does it mean when it says he gives his Spirit to those who obey him? We understand that one of the reasons we need God's Spirit is so that we can obey him. And whenever a person repents, he or she makes every effort to obey God. You don't continue to sin knowingly. So if you know you're doing something wrong, basically you're going to say, this is wrong, and I need to change. I can't keep doing this. Not if I expect God to give me his Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that you are committed to changing. And you begin to turn toward what you know and what you are capable of doing. And you need to a change of heart and a change of mind, and that's what God's Spirit imparted to you allows. So you have to show in good faith that is what you're prepared to do. You know, as I came into the church, and probably you came into the church, you recognized that there were certain requirements that God had of a Christian. And you began to see, well, I'm not doing that. It's like Mr. Corley yesterday talked about when we read his biography. He was 8 years old and began to recognize as he was reading his Bible that there were certain things that didn't fit. And there were certain things that he had to do, and we all came to that recognition. Now, I imagine it was probably rare that at 8 years old we were thinking along these lines. At eight, I wasn't even reading the Bible, much less thinking about sin and righteousness or any of that. That's a unique situation. But that's what God begins to do with all of us, and sometimes God starts early, and sometimes God starts when we're older. But the beautiful thing is that God starts, and we begin to recognize things, and we begin to turn to God and act as God would want us to. So when, you know, as I think about counseling someone for baptism, there are still some things that those people need to change. They aren't perfect, but you're trying to get them to see basics, help them to see it and see the need to continue changing and growing and make a commitment to God to allow him to continue to work in their lives. And there are people, and as you go back to John the Baptist had people flocking out to where he was at the Jordan River, and they wanted to be baptized. And you had the religious leadership, some of those people that were in the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, they came out and they wanted to be baptized too. And what did John say? He said, well, what are you guys doing out here? Do you want to be baptized? That's not happening. Because there are no fruits in your lives. You begin to recognize fruits in the person's life. And John said, if I see the fruits in your life, then I'll be more than happy to baptize you. But if there are no fruits, sorry, I don't think that God is working with you, and I can't in good conscience baptize you. So people get offended when I say, well, I don't think I can baptize you. What? And the expectation is, when I come up and say, I'm ready to be baptized, then you're expected to baptize me. But I can't baptize you unless I begin to see some fruits. So that means I have to get to know you to some extent. I have to see you coming to church. I have to see you there on the, you know, we keep the holy days, so you show up at the holy days. You actually begin to become a part of the congregation. You get to know the people who are here. You know, this is, as you think about it, this is the body of Christ in this part of town anyway. So everybody, as you look around, you think, you know what? If I had a choice, I would never know these people or spend a moment with them. But that wasn't your choice, was it? God brought this about. We're all here because of God's Spirit being poured out on us, God working in our lives, and then we begin to see, I need to live God's way of life. And I want to be with people who think the same way. I want to be there with them on the Sabbath. I want to get to know them. I want to have a relationship with them. That's why it's so, you know, when God says that don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that's all part of that. So you know what? You don't get baptized, then you sit on your butt and do nothing. Or you sit at home watching the cybercast. That's not what he's talking about. He said you need to get up, suck it up, come to church. And you say, well, you know what? I couldn't do it because it's at 10:30 and we just had church yesterday. Why do I need to come back a second time? It is the Feast of Pentecost. It's not just any other regular day. So it's a special time to God. And guess what? God got up and God is here. So God said it's a matter of beginning to see the bigger picture and beginning to do what God wants you to do. And you know what? It gets hard to do that. It gets hard to do that. Because once you get, you know, once you say, well, I can't eat squid and abalone and snakes and all of that anymore, I've got to begin eating stuff that God said, this is what you should eat. And so you overcome that. And many of the things that you overcome to begin with are relatively, you know, they're things that you just have to begin doing. And you recognize I should keep the Ten Commandments. That's pretty easy. You've memorized the Ten Commandments. But doing it, that's the challenge. So the sad thing, and Dr. Ward's statement, we need to close the gap between what we know and what we do, that statement always resonates because I know what to do, but doing it, sorry, I fall short. And we all do. That's why we need God's Spirit. And God gives it to us so that we can do that. And that brings us to the third point. The third point, which is God gives His Holy Spirit to those who ask. And I think generally we aren't aware of that. And even though it says it specifically in the scriptures, we know about asking, seeking, and knocking. But what are we asking, seeking, and knocking for? A new car! Is that what we're asking and seeking for? A new job! A wife or a husband? Is that what we're doing that for? Now, none of those things are bad, but that's not the critical issue. God says to ask for the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 11, and He says to seek the Holy Spirit and knock. And if you do those things, if that's your approach, God's going to give you His Spirit. Because as it says, you know, God's, you know, if you ask for the Spirit, God's not going to give you something that you didn't ask for. God knows what you're asking for, and God knows how important it is to you as a human being, and He's going to give you His Spirit. It is God's intention that His Spirit would be in you and work with you. And, you know, as we as human beings, as you go back to the book of James in chapter 4, verse 3, it says that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Because you're asking for the wrong reason. You're asking selfishly. You're not asking for things that are going to help you to grow and to help you to mature. You're asking for things that you want in your life that are going to make your life more pleasurable. You know, you want a bigger TV. You want a better house. You want, you know, my car's a clunker. I want a really good car. Whatever it may be, and that's not wrong, but the paramount thing is to have God's Spirit so that God's Spirit would work in you and help you to grow and mature. So God gives His Spirit to those who ask. Not speaking of frivolous requests, but specifically talking about the Holy Spirit, the most important gift that He can give. And God reinforces that in other statements. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we know that beginning in John chapter 13, it's Christ's last words to His disciples, and Christ continues speaking to the disciples here in John chapter 14. And let's look at verse 13. It says there, "And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So it doesn't tell you specifically what we're to ask for there, but you can tie this verse in with what Luke said in chapter 11, that we are to ask, seek, knock. And so what would we ask for is that God would give us His Spirit in order that we can have a spiritual focus and understand what is of true value. So, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And this gives us an indication of what we should be asking for. Then He repeats it in John chapter 14. It says, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. I will do it. And we have to understand the context here. And the context begins in chapter 14, verse 10. It says in chapter 14, verse 10 of John, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works." So, he says, it's the Father who dwells in Me. He is the one who does the works. Just as the Father dwells in Me, so I will dwell in you. And so He had a certain orientation and a certain mindset and certain goals and certain things that He wanted. And He went to the Father and asked that the Father would give Him those things. And we're to follow His example and ask for those things as well. John chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father. What he's saying here, he's going to explain a little bit later. He's saying, the reason I have to go to my Father is so I can now come to you in a different way than I am here now. So he was there physically with them. He was physically present. But he said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die as and become your Savior in death. And I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to return to God and be at His right hand until the time of the second coming. But I'm not leaving you. In fact, by my going away, it's going to be beneficial to you, because then I'm going to come back and I'm going to dwell in you through the Spirit. And that's better than having Christ present physically. That's better than having Him here physically. And that's the point that he makes to them. That's how Christ and the Father come and live within us, through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Think about that verse in light of Acts chapter 5, verse 32, where it says that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. This correlates with that. If you love me, and love is a manifestation of the Spirit, you will keep my commandments. Chapter 14, verse 16. It says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know, so as I begin counseling somebody, God's Spirit is working with them. And it's working with them, it's not dwelling in them, but it's external to them. But it is working with them and leading them. And they begin to see, well, you know, I need to go to Sabbath services. So you begin to change your pattern. You begin to keep the Sabbath. You recognize, well, it's a holy day, so I guess I should keep that too. And you begin to recognize things about how you should live. You know, I've got to turn from my old way to the new way, and God's Spirit leads you to see what we need to do. As chapter 14, verse 18 says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Chapter 14, verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's how Christ said he was going to come, and you're going to know it. Does God's Spirit dwell in you? How do you know that God's Spirit dwells in you? It should be because God's Spirit is convicting you when you're wrong. God's seeking to lead you. Now, it's not going to force you. So if you do something you shouldn't do, then God's Spirit will prick your heart. And the appropriate thing to do then is to say, I was wrong, and I don't want to live this way, and I should not have done what I did, and I ask your forgiveness, and you turn to God, and you seek God. So, Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So you begin to be attentive to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures tell you. Say, that's the way I've got to live. And you seek to live that way. So we've looked at three conditions so far. One is repent and be baptized. The second is God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. And thirdly, he gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask. So these are simple statements that are found in the Scriptures, statements that clearly indicate to whom God gives his Spirit. Now, the fourth question that we want to address before closing is this. Will God take his Holy Spirit from a person? Will God take his Holy Spirit from a person. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 11. David had sinned. He knew what right and wrong was. He knew the seventh commandment. He knew the commandment against killing someone else. And he knew those, and yet he willfully violated those commandments. And he came to recognize that he was on the wrong path. And he went to God in Psalm 51 in verse 11. It says, "Do not cast me away from your presence." He knew that if he continued on the path that he was on, that he would no longer be able to go before God, and God would not pay any attention to him at all. He would be removed from God's presence and have no access to God. And he says here, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And he knew that if he continued in sin, that God could and would take his Spirit from him. So David recognized that. He recognized that there was a change that needed to take place in his life, and if he did not repent and turn to God, then he was doomed. And what God is telling us through David's example here is that God can and will take his Spirit from us if we continue in sin. A person who wants God's Spirit to live in them cannot continue in sin. A person cannot allow sin to remain in his life. A person has to begin to change. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 30, and look at a related verse here. God can take his Spirit from us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. In verse 30 it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So if God's Spirit has been given to you, it is a seal on you for the day of redemption. That day when Christ will return and your physical body will be turned into a spiritual body. It's going to be either going to be done through resurrection from a grave, or it's going to be done by God ending your life and raising you as a spirit being. But God's Spirit is that down payment on that outcome. And it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And this is, you know, as we think about that seal that has been set upon us, is telling us that that seal can be removed. And if we conduct ourselves in a way that grieves the Spirit of God, then we can lose that seal. Now, as you think about that, what does grieve mean? It means to make sorry. And we might ask, why is the Holy Spirit expressed this way? The Holy Spirit grieves? That's like a person. So is it a person? Is it a person? We have to realize, as we think about God, God has the power and the ability to extend his power out from himself to a person and into another person. So God places his Spirit in you. And as God's Spirit pricks your heart and you refuse to do what the Spirit is seeking to lead you to do, you're not grieving the Spirit in a sense. You're grieving that power that comes out from God. You are grieving God. You're not responding to his Spirit, because it's through the power of God's Spirit that he's able to influence you, to guide you and direct you if you're willing to heed. But if you won't respond, you're grieving the Spirit, which is greatly disappointing to God, because God wants you to change. He wants you to grow. And God reaches down and directly intervenes in our lives. And what is God doing through the extension of his power? He is giving us the mind of God, the mind of Christ. The nature of Spirit is such that it does take on personal characteristics, the personal characteristics of God. God is the one who influences it and directs it. And it can take the mind of God, the thoughts of God, the character of God, and put them into a person, if that person is willing to yield and listen and respond. So God can accomplish a miracle at a distance through His Spirit. And it's not a person out there doing it, but it is God's Spirit. So he also can place His mind and His thoughts and His will and His purpose in a person. In fact, He can dwell in a person through the Spirit. So when it speaks of a mind, in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, and I'll just read the verse, it says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." But God is the one who's directing the Spirit. It's His Spirit. And it's the way that He works and molds and shapes us. So it's not a person, but it's the way that God works. And as you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us what God is seeking to accomplish through His Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ." See, the mind of God was in Jesus Christ, and how was it that that mind in Jesus Christ? It was through God's Spirit working in Him and His being willing to yield to that Spirit, willing to be directed by God's Spirit. And the same is true for us. The Holy Spirit carries with it the mind of God and Christ, and that's the mind that He's seeking to instill in you and me. So let's go to the final and concluding point here. To whom does God give His Spirit, and under what conditions? So we've looked at a number of different points, but there's something else that's important in light of God taking His Spirit from us. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. So God seeks to influence you and me through the Spirit. The question is, as God seeks to influence us through the Spirit, what do we do about it? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Turn at my rebuke." Turn at my rebuke. And what does it mean? Turn. Turn means to repent. That's what turning means. You turn from the way you're going toward God and His way. So turn at my rebuke. So as God corrects you in some way, you take the correction and you say, I'm wrong. I need to turn away from this path that I'm on. Turn at my rebuke. So how does God rebuke you and me? God rebukes us through His Word. And as you read through God's Word and you look at something and you say, I'm not living up to that, that's a rebuke. And so then what will we do about it? So you can say, I'm not gonna do that. And that's your choice. But God's Spirit is seeking you to turn at the rebuke. And God says, well, if I can't reach you through my word, then there's another way that I'll reach you. You know, you may have a brother or sister who loves you enough to tell you, you're wrong. Oh, how dare they speak to me about that? You know, I dropped that F-bomb, and what are they doing telling me to clean up my language? Maybe in a nice way, but that's none of their business. It is their business. Because trust me, when the kingdom of God is established, you know how many F-bombs are going to be? Zero. Won't be there. And those who are doing F-bombs will be shown the right way to go. Or whatever else it may be. So as somebody tells you you're wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, then you have God's Word, you have brethren that may point out that you're wrong. It may be even somebody in the world that recognizes that what you're doing isn't right. Maybe it's a good idea to think, maybe that is me, maybe I am wrong. And then if that doesn't happen, none of that takes place, you have the the church that can intervene and try to point it out to the right, that points you in the right direction. But my experience is when I get involved in people's lives and say, well, you know, you're wrong, they usually tell me, it's none of your business either. Okay, so I can't make you change. Now I can say you can't come to church, but that's it. And other people say, you know what people say today? That's an easy solution. That's a no-brainer. You kick me out, but you know where I'm going? I'm going to Joe Blow's church down the road so I can continue doing what I'm doing. And that's a short-term solution. So if you continue on that path and God said, I'll intervene, and God is merciful and God will intervene, and somehow, some way, He'll get your attention. And like it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you go, you keep pushing it out, God is merciful and wants you to be in His family, so He may intervene in a way that's pretty shocking and unpleasant. So God's giving you opportunities to turn it around, but you say, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow that path. So anyway, God says, "If turn at my rebuke." And what happens? As you turn at God's rebuke, something, there's an outcome there. It says in the rest of the verse there, it says, "Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you." So as you say, God, I'm wrong, and you turn at the rebuke, you repent, then God's going to allow His spirit to flow out to you. It's going to continue to flow, and it's going to continue to lead you in the right path. It's going to help you to continue to change. It's not just a one-time thing. Now let's, and as it points out here in verse 24, if you don't turn at the rebuke, God's not going to continue to allow His Spirit to flow. And He says in verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. That doesn't sound like the way we want to go. You would have none of my rebuke. And He says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. And He said, that's the outcome. You have to be aware of this. And be aware, if you don't turn at God's rebuke, then there is a consequence. So, you know, as you think about God, God is your Father. Jesus Christ is your elder brother. And they will correct you. If you are a member of the church and God's Spirit dwells in you, they will correct you from time to time. What happens if we don't listen to God's rebuke there? Well, we're going to have problems. So today we've looked at four direct statements from the Bible where God says, I will do this. I will give you my Holy Spirit under the four conditions that we looked at. And I'd like to conclude in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And this is a specific example of God dealing with someone who did not turn at God's rebuke and somebody who was willing to turn at God's rebuke. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So as you think about that, God could have called any of David's brothers, couldn't He? And there were several of his brothers that were pretty imposing individuals. They would have been some good-looking kings. They were warriors. They were big guys, tough guys. They could have been great kings from a human perspective. God said, that's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at the heart. And so Samuel took the oil. And he anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And it goes on to say, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. God poured out His Spirit on David. And David showed that he was willing to be rebuked, as we saw in Psalm 51, where he turned back to God. He turned from the deadly path that he was on. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, in verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Why did the Spirit depart from Saul? Well, you can go back in earlier chapters and you can find out Saul didn't heed God's rebuke, and he did it repeatedly. He knew he was wrong, and he continued doing what he wanted to do because he was worried about his power, he's worried about his dynasty, he's worried about himself. So God rebuked him, and he did not turn. And God took his spirit from him. And then sadly, you know, there's an empty space created there as God's spirit is removed. And what filled that space? Unfortunately, a demonic being began to influence him. So, as we see here, Saul loses God's spirit. And Saul had basically grieved God's spirit. And so God took it away from him. He did not turn at my rebuke. So do you think it matters if you turn at God's rebuke? I'd say it does, especially if you want God's spirit at work in your life. So these are conditions, how and when and why God gives his Holy Spirit. So what do you take away from this? What do you do when you go home and you think about what we've said here today? There are three things that you can implement in your life. First and foremost is you need to ask daily for God's Spirit. You need to ask for God's Spirit. Secondly, you need to repent on an ongoing basis. And thirdly, you need to seek to be changed as a result of God's Holy Spirit, to accept and respond to God's rebuke. And as you implement those three, you know, things that I've mentioned there, they may seem, you know, they're simple and that there are not a lot of words involved, but as you ask, as you repent, and you seek to God to change you and guide you, you will grow, you will develop, and you will be ready for God's kingdom. So I hope you found this beneficial on this day of Pentecost, and hope you'll stick around and enjoy the fellowship and the food, and enjoy the rest of the day of Pentecost.